As we've been looking at these books of Kings, we have noted that in the first few chapters of 2 Kings, the narrator presents his readers with a series of snapshots by which they might gain an understanding of what God is like and how God works. For the original readers, those who were captive in Babylon, or those who had newly returned to the land of Israel following their captivity, while it was still in a state of disgrace and when there was so much weakness and hostility from the inhabitants, these were designed to stir them up to faith and to obedience. And this they may do for us too. So here is another incident for us to consider. As Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has mustered his entire army to besiege Samaria. It may seem to be in contradiction to the immediately preceding verse, where we're told that the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. But it would appear that those earlier raids were but skirmishes by which the Assyrians irritated the Israelites. And now, on this occasion, rather than sending small forces into Israel, he sends his whole army to besiege the capital city of Israel in Samaria. And so it is not inconsistent or contradictory as the events unfold here. But these events are certainly shocking to us. And as we explore this chapter together, I want to do so under three headings. First of all, I want us to note the horror attending God's judgment. For these events do depict the judgment of God. We have noted it over and over again as we've considered the plight of Israel as they've been under the affliction of their enemies around them. This was not what had been promised by God to through Moses when they were to settle in the promised land if they had been faithful to the Lord. But if they were unfaithful to God, if they worshipped the gods of the people who inhabited the land before them, then they would face God's judgment. And what we have in these verses is an outworking of what God had predicted would happen. A shocking outworking of it. We would hardly believe it if it were not written in God's word. That two women would agree together on one day to kill and cook and eat one of their sons, and on the next day to do the same to another. But in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 27 through 29, God says through Moses to the Israelites, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." That was to the first generation of Israelites who had come out of slavery in Egypt and who rebelled against God and didn't enter the promised land. 40 years later, a new generation was on the verge of entering the land, and to them again Moses presents this warning from God in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 52 through 57. "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns, the most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to her husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything else, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. They're horrific images that are conjured up in our minds by those descriptions, and we can hardly believe it. How can God's judgment bring such a result to his people? But we must be clear about something. It isn't that God has driven them to this. It isn't that God has stirred up their hearts against their children so that they would take them and kill them and cook them and eat them. No, this isn't something that has come from God. Certainly God has afflicted them with a severe judgment because of their rebellion against him. But the response to that judgment has come from their own hearts. It is the result of a mindset that doesn't acknowledge God. God has given them his word to guide them in the way that they should walk. They've ignored his word and they have not walked in his ways. And so they have incurred his judgment and their city has come under siege. And what do they do in the midst of this siege? Well, the thing they don't do is repent. The thing they don't do is turn to the Lord. The thing they don't do is respond to his word in the way that he has instructed them to do, to humble themselves before him, to acknowledge their rebellion, to turn from their sins, and to appeal to him for mercy. They don't do that. For they have a mindset that doesn't acknowledge God. He is not their God. So why should they cry out to him? They haven't done all their lives long. Why should they begin doing so now? Rather than a mindset that acknowledges God, they have a mindset that pursues its own wisdom. And so they reason together and they determine together how they will live, how will they will conduct their affairs. And so they have determined that they will worship false gods. They have determined that they will offer their first fruits not to the God who delivered their forefathers from Egypt, but to the gods of the nations who had dwelt the land that God had driven out from that land that they should inhabit it. They have determined among themselves that they will live lives according to their own rules. And they have determined that in the midst of this siege, when everything seems to be against them, that they will use their own resources, the fruit of their wombs, to sustain their lives. It is a horrific scene, but it stems from a mindset that leads to self-destruction. There is no future for them if their children are consumed. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the road to death. There is a folly in denying God and his wisdom, but they do not see it. And so they pursue this way. And you see the boldness with which they have pursued this way. Here is the king walking upon the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And as he walks there, a woman cries out to him. And she has no shame at all in saying, "I need your help. Please get this woman to kill her son so that he can eat it." That is effectively what she is asking the king. that he should exert his authority over that woman to bring her son out, that he might be killed and cooked and consumed. Without any shame, without flinching, she appeals to the king. This is the horror of a mindset that is set against God and against his ways. And you say, well, that was a long time ago. And that was in a different place. And you know we're more refined than that now. We're more humane than that now. That could never happen now. Well, it was little more than a generation ago that it would have been considered absolutely horrific. The babies would be murdered in the wombs of their mothers, and that those who miraculously survived the abortive process should be literally left to die in bins. But it happens. It happens today in our civilized world. It wasn't long ago when society in general would have been horrified by some of the activities that were going on behind closed doors that now are considered normal and society in general advocates for, where men and women do that which is contrary to nature. You think that the things described in this chapter couldn't happen in our world, even in our day? It wouldn't take much for people to step out of what is considered horrific into that which is considered normal and acceptable. This is the horror that attends the judgment of God when he removes himself from the scene, when his word is no longer heard, when his ways are no longer known, when his standards are no longer acknowledged, and when morality is deemed to be that which the majority approve of. There is a horror that attends upon God's judgment, and God's judgment is here, and it is in this world today. But it is nothing compared to the judgment that will come when every life must be accounted for and every deed must be explained. And none of it will be to the satisfaction of God unless it is perfect and in accord with his own standards of righteousness. How can this be, that the world should be in such a state? Well, it's because of the second thing I want you to think about, the unbelief attending God's word. There was an unwillingness to receive God's truth. When the king heard this appeal for help and asked what was the trouble and heard the explanation, he tore his garments and said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was the word of God in Israel. And the king of Israel is saying he is determined to silence the word of God. He would not receive God's truth. He would not hear it. He would not act upon it. Indeed, it's interesting that as he tore his garments, the people who watched on noted that under his royal garments was sackcloth. It would seem perhaps that the king of Israel is actually in repentance and mourning. But his words deny that fact. It seems probable that Elisha has spoken to the king and given his advice to the king and advised him that he ought to repent and he ought to be in mourning and he ought to demonstrate that in sackcloth. But he's hidden his sackcloth under his robes until he was so distraught that he tore those robes. But he wasn't so distraught that he would heed the voice of Elisha and repent with honesty in his heart before God. Rather, he would silence the voice of God. The message to Elisha from the king by way of his messenger was, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That is what Elisha had advised. Repent, mourn for your sins, and wait upon the Lord and his deliverance. And the king says, "I will wait no longer." But his repentance had not been genuine. It was a vain show, and hardly a show. For he was unwilling to receive God's truth. He believed everything was God's fault. And there was no point waiting any longer. That attitude that was demonstrated by the king is seen in his own messenger. An unwillingness to believe God's truth. Elisha locks the door against the messenger whom he knows is coming to take his life. At the king's command. And when the messenger comes to the door, Elisha says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." That was a lot cheaper than it was at the current time. 80 shekels of silver for the head of a donkey. Not much meat, I suppose, on the head of a donkey. I don't know, I've never eaten one. 80 shekels of silver. Now, according to one commentary, he noted that a shekel was about a labouring man's wages in a month. So that was 80 months' wages. And now, for a shekel, a seah of fine flour. Now, it wasn't a lot, but it was a lot cheaper. He's not saying that flour would be so common that you may as well just give it away. It was still expensive, but it was beyond the realms of affordability. That was the difference. The change would be sudden and it would be remarkable. But the messenger of the king didn't believe this word. He responds sarcastically, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" The answer, this is a rhetorical question, of course it won't. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. There's no way that this change in circumstances could happen overnight. And he's unwilling to believe God's truth. It seemed impossible, so the promise is denied. And so there is an unwillingness to submit to God's truth, even when circumstances do change, even when, by God's grace, the Syrians flee from the camp, though the city doesn't know it. Even when the news comes that the camp of the Syrians is empty, the king doesn't believe that this is the result of God's work, as Elisha had prophesied, but rather it was a trap. The king's own explanation is, "This is the tactics of warfare. The Syrians know that we're hungry. They've hidden themselves away. And as soon as we come out of the city to take the plunder of the camp, they'll come against us and they'll destroy us. And so he was unwilling to acknowledge God's truth. He was unwilling to believe God's truth, and he was unwilling to submit to God's truth. If it wasn't for a servant who said, "Well, let's find out, shall we? Let's send 5 horsemen after the Syrians to see if this is really true." If it wasn't for that servant, they might still be holed up in Samaria today. For the king didn't believe the word. He didn't trust the word, and he wasn't going to act upon that word. And he was still somewhat uncertain, because rather than sending out the 5 remaining horses, he made sure he kept 3 there for dinner tomorrow, you know, just in case. For there was unbelief attending God's word. That is why there was horror attending God's judgment. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God is gracious. And there is power attending God's works. We have 3 instances of God's power in this passage. There is God's power to preserve Elisha. There is Elisha, he's sitting in his house. He's got the elders sitting with him there. Who knows what they were discussing at that time, but the king wasn't with them. Rather, the king was sending a messenger to kill Elisha. But Elisha, who, by God's information, knows the movements of the king of Syria, certainly knows the thoughts of the king of Israel. And before the messenger can come, the door is shut and bolted. God has the power to preserve. He keeps his servant Elisha. He preserves his word, so that it will yet be heard in Samaria and in Israel. For his word is life to those who will hear it. And though they may be few, yet those who receive it and trust it and act upon it will be saved. And so even in the days of Elisha, when the king would have nothing to do with the word of God and would seek to silence it, God had his remnant who he was willing to spare. And indeed, in his act of sparing the remnant, God is merciful to a host of others as well, who share in a kind of salvation as a result. Not the fullness of the salvation that God offers to all who believe and trust in his word, but a taste of it nevertheless. And so we see also God's power to provide. He miraculously works to eliminate the Syrians from the siege of Samaria. They flee as fast as they can, dropping anything that they've taken with them in their haste to get away from what they think are the armies of the Hittites and of the Egyptians. But they're really simply running away from a sound, from a noise. God's power is at work. And in this, there is provision for Samaria. In the tents of the Syrian army, there is food to satisfy the city. God provides for them in this miraculous way, and it's not just those who trust the word of the Lord. Those 2 women, hungry enough to kill a child and eat it the day before, are now given flour and barley. This is the patience and the provision of God in a sinful world. They ought to have given thanks to God. It ought to have caused them to turn in repentance to God, in shame for their wickedness, to seek God's forgiveness and to walk in God's ways. Well, we're not told what they did. But what we do know is that those who refuse God's word are punished. For the king's messenger who had ridiculed Elisha, scorned his prophecy, had been told, "You shall see it. You shall see the fulfillment of my word. You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it. You'll not partake of it. It won't do you any good." And so as the people rushed out of the city to plunder the camp of the Syrians, that messenger of the king, who had been appointed to attend the gate, was crushed under the feet of the people, and he died, seeing the deliverance of God, but not participating in it. There is power attending God's works, power to preserve life, power to provide, and power to punish. This is the God whose word is true and whose power is infinite. His word is certain because his power is infinite. He can accomplish all that he purposes. The amazing thing is that in this day, God purposes salvation for a people who are wholly undeserving of it. And so, too, it is today that in this world of wickedness that seems to be getting greater and greater and more brazen than ever before, God purposes salvation for people who are wholly undeserving. We know it. Gathered here in this room this evening, we've experienced it, many of us here, just like those lepers, sitting at the gate of the city, barred against the Syrians and against them. Not that the city would have cared very much if they'd gone in while it was in this sort of state. But they were dying there at the gate, and if they went into the city, they would die there. So they make up their mind that they will chance themselves with the Syrians. That they might, well, either die and be put out of their misery, or they might be spared and be given some food. And so they went, and they discovered God's miraculous deliverance and his provision, and they partook of it. And they satisfied their hunger and they accumulated riches for themselves. And then they said, "This is not right. This is a day of good news for the city. It's not right that they keep it to themselves. This needs to be proclaimed to all." And in the midst of today's horror of godlessness, the grace of God is discovered in the truth of his word and in the power of his salvation that we have experienced. And it would be wrong to keep it to ourselves, to say, "Well, they really don't deserve it." For God in his grace shows mercy to the undeserving, that he might be glorified in their salvation. God is a God of truth, and his truth saves. God is a God of power, and he can lift the most corrupted heart out of its corruption and clothe it in righteousness for his glory and praise. Come to this God. Believe his word. Submit yourself to his ways and taste and see that God is good. for the alternative is horrific to think about, for it will end in the justice of God's judgment. Let's pray. Have mercy, O Lord, upon us, we pray. Forgive us for not being the people that we ought to be as those who are recipients of your salvation. Help us to be bold in declaring it to others, that others too may share in this day of salvation. Have mercy upon those who are deaf to your word. Open their ears to hear it. Open their hearts to receive it. Grant them your spirit that they may walk in its light. Give them life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.